If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, page 500, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Psalm 100. I chose this text before us today because of what it teaches us about God, about ourselves, and what we were made for. About one of the most important things which God cares about, and that is worship. The worship of himself and the congregation of his people. And I've been so excited to get to study this passage with you because of where we have been as a church and where we've been as a culture over the past several months. Given what has happened to our worship and the life of the church in North America and the world, really, since March of this year, where better to turn than a passage like Psalm 100 in order to be reminded of what it is we are meant to do as a people, what we were created for. So we'll get into all of that, but first let's read God's word, and then we'll pray and ask for his help and blessing as we study it together. First, let's read Psalm 100. This is God's a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. And we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see it and to receive it. May we believe your word as we ponder it together. And indeed, not only would we believe in your word, but would we respond in faith to your word. Seal it to our hearts for the good of our souls, both now and for all eternity. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, for the past four months or so, give or take a few weeks, depending on the geography of the world and of this nation, of course, but for the past 4 months or so, give or take, we, speaking as our congregation and speaking more broadly about the Christian church in our nation, we were denied public worship. God's people have been denied public worship. I'll just stop and let that sink in for a moment. Ponder that. Because that statement is not to provoke blame. You know, we weren't outside pounding on the doors demanding worship, and, you know, Jim and Mike and Kyle and Sean weren't here, you know, with their arms crossed, scowling, saying, no, you can't come in. The elders weren't denying the people worship. That's not what was happening with surly scowls. But rather, God in his providence brought a pandemic situation such that for a vast majority of Christian believers and Christians in our nation and probably around the world gathered, public worship was suspended for months. Now, we're not going to get into all the debatable points that might be running through your mind. You know, was it necessary? Whose fault was it? Was it government overreach? Was it the Christ-like thing to do, to love our neighbor in a public health crisis, et cetera, et cetera? I've got my own thoughts on that as well. I'm sure you do as well. But rather, let's just acknowledge the reality of what happened. For weeks, for months, in our land, there was no public, corporate, gathered Lord's Day worship in person. The gathering of God's people to meet with and worship their Savior assembled in one place together. That is an astounding thing. And it should rock us. And here's the question then. Did it bother us? Did it bother us? That's a question that the North American church needs to be reckoning with as she does some serious self-evaluation in these days. Now, here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, I know the answer. And the answer is yes. It does bother us, and it did bother us because you were mentioning it to us all the time. Here's just a few of the text messages and the emails and the comments that we got from you over the 4 months, different saying, I miss worship. I can't wait until we can gather again. Do you know when we might be able to meet again? Thank you all for doing the midweek meeting over the phone, but it's nothing like being together, is it? I miss my church family. I miss singing together. How soon until we can have the Lord's Supper again? When might it be safe? That's just a sampling of some of the comments that we've heard over the months leading up to mid-June when we were able to gather together again. So yes, for so many of you here in our congregation, it did bother you that you weren't able to gather for corporate worship. You understood the reasons, of course. You understood the seriousness of the situation. But nevertheless, it felt off. It felt wrong. There was a gnawing lack that you sensed. And that's good. It should. It should bother us because that is something for which you were created. And so was I. You and I were created to worship God. We were designed, we were intended to worship God. From the very dawn of creation, with Adam and Eve in the garden, communing with the Lord, walking with Him in the cool of the evening, delighting to fellowship with Him. From the very dawn of creation until the very end of all time, when Christ returns and finally renders all things well and complete. You remember Revelation 21, verse 3? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. From beginning to end, the constant refrain of Scripture is that mankind is made for worship. Mankind is meant to dwell with their Creator. Mankind is meant to commune with their God. Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this, the very first question and answer, you know it well. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. More than anything else, that is your ultimate created purpose, to glorify and to enjoy God. And on this side of heaven, on this side of heaven, on this side of eternity, the primary way we do that, according to the New Testament, not the only way, of course, but the primary way, this side of heaven, for us to glorify and enjoy God is gathering together to worship God. Your soul needs this. My soul needs this. You were created for this, and that's why you sensed such a void during this past dreadful season in the late spring into the early summer. So here's our thesis as we're looking at Psalm 100. You and I were made for worship. Worship is God's right. Worship is good for us, and the more we know the loving kindness of God in Christ, the more worship will become our chief delight. You and I are made for worship. Worship is God's right. He's entitled to it as the sovereign creator. Worship is good for us, and the more we know and understand about the loving kindness of God in Christ, the more worship will become a sweet delight to us, and the more it will become our chief delight. How do we know this? Let's look to Psalm 100. If you're looking at it in the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is our Pew Bible version, you'll see that it's broken into five verses, or rather, it's five verses in the Bible, but it breaks the text down into four stanzas, one and two, verses one and two, or one stanza. You see it there in the ESV. And it's broken into four stanzas because it is a song. The Psalms are a song. Stanza one is essentially a command. Worship God. Stanza 2, which is verse 3 in your Bible, stanza 2 is saying, know this about God. That's the basic thrust of that stanza. Stanza 3, which is verse 4 in your Bibles, says, again, worship God. And then stanza 4, which is verse 5 in your Bibles, why? Why ought we to worship God? So four basic points that I'd like to walk through with you. Worship, and then know, K-N-O-W, and then worship again, and then why? Worship, no, worship, why? Let's think through Psalm 100 together for a few minutes. Let's look then at that first stanza, verse 1, worship. You see it there, make a joyful noise. Or depending on your Bible translation, some translations render it, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him, or come into His presence with joyful singing. The term there, make a joyful noise, you should know that that's not just an encouragement for the tone deaf among us in their singing, though that's often how that verse gets used, right? But that word there for joyfully shout or make a joyful noise, actually, it's more like the worship equivalent of the homage shout or the fanfare given to a king. the monarch, you know, think with me for the Queen of England. You're in London, you're at Westminster Abbey, the doors at the Western Gate are thrust open, and there's the Queen of England ready to process down the aisle in all of her regal pomp, and she's wearing her full royal regalia, and all the people in the congregation lift their voices together and they cry out, "God save the Queen! Long live the Queen!" That's the homage shout. That's the honor shout that the people give to their royal monarch. That's the joyful noise that we render when we're in the presence of royalty. So transpose that idea, that notion, up then to a heavenly reality. How much more fitting is it then for us to do such an act when we are in the presence of the great King of heaven? Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, because he is in your midst and he's among you. The King is here. Incidentally, the Hebrew word there, if you're looking at verse 2 in your Bibles, for serve, the Hebrew word there for serve, it's the same Hebrew word that appears elsewhere in the Old Testament, and many, many times it's translated as worship. It's the same word, worship. Serve or worship, both are legitimate translations. The great Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner says this, "In Hebrew, as in English, worship or service is indivisible. It is a word which leaves no gap or choice between worship and work." You know, in the economy of Scripture, before God, coming before God to worship is to serve. To worship is to work. That's why the word liturgy literally means work of the people, the word liturgy. Liturgy, or an order of worship, is in a Christian worship service. It comes to us from the Greek words litos, litos, people, ergos, work. Work of liturgy. You know, it's interesting to me because that's a question that gets thrown around out there a lot, especially in the wider evangelical culture. People will say, how can I serve the Lord? How can I serve the Lord? How should I serve the Lord? And of course, lots of times you hear folks say, you can serve the Lord by going into missions. Go to the mission field. Or you can serve the Lord by becoming a minister. Go to seminary, become a pastor, pastor a church, and serve in a Bible preaching congregation. That's how you can serve the Lord. Both of those are fine things. Both of those are good things. You can serve the Lord and worship the Lord in feeding the hungry, or in welcoming strangers, or in clothing the naked, or caring for the sick, or visiting those in prison, or being a witness to Christ at work. We can show our worship of the Lord by the way we love one another, by the way we serve one another, and the way we love and serve our neighbor. All of those are true and legitimate things. But fundamentally, undergirding all those good and right expressions, fundamentally, God's people serve the Lord in praising him. Fundamentally, almost instinctively, when someone says, how can I serve the Lord? You tell them, friend, you worship him. That's how you can serve the Lord. Worship your Savior by, or serve your Savior by worshiping your Savior. Be with his people on his day. Come together in the assembly of the people. All of these other things are good, and you can pursue them as the Lord leads and as providence allows in your own life circumstances. Good pursuits, noble pursuits, all. But fundamentally, how do we as redeemed people serve our God? We worship him. And you see the posture, the attitude, the disposition that the psalmist calls God's people to have. You see it there in verse 1? That's praise. That's exaltation. You see it? Shout joyfully. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. And then come into his presence with singing, joyful singing, it says in some translations. Scripture makes it clear that the Lord wants his people to come into his presence, not with some onerous sense of a wretched burden. Ugh, church again. Not that. But with a sense of, you know what? You couldn't keep me away from God's house. I remember we lived in Mississippi when we were studying at seminary, and one of the men at our church where we were worshiping in Jackson was being examined to be ordained as a ruling elder, and one of the current elders who was on the session was examining him, and he asked him, are you committed to attending Sunday morning and Sunday evening worship as part of the life of this congregation? And the man being examined answered, he goes, let me tell you, I need to be in worship Sunday morning and Sunday evening because I'm a sinner. And I need God's gospel, and I need God's grace, and I need to be with God's people. I never forgot that interview as I sat in on it. I never forgot that. And oh, that that would be the posture of our souls, brothers and sisters. Texts like this here in Psalm 100, texts like Psalm 84. If you have time this afternoon, go home and read Psalm 84. I commend it to you. Texts like those make it clear that the souls of God's people should be longing for God, for the house of God. Better is one day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere. We need to worship God, to meet with God more than life itself. It ought to be that there's no place on earth that we'd rather be than right here doing this. But we don't merely praise God with a spontaneous outburst of emotion or a forced outburst of emotion that we have to manipulate or conjure up. That's not quite what Scripture is calling for. Rather, it's calling for worship that is fueled not by emotive factors, but rather worship that is fueled by truth. Worship that is informed with knowledge of glorious truth indeed. So that brings us to our second point. So the first point before us is worship. Worship the Lord. But then secondly, know. K-N-O-W. Know. The second stanza of this song, verse 3 in your Bibles, look there with me if you would. Know that the Lord, He is God, or the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Know something is what the psalmist says. Know something. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see there's a link between verse 2 and verse 3. So we need to let that sink in for a moment. Come before Him with joyful singing. It's the tail end of verse 2. Come into His presence with singing. Know is the very next word. Know. Singing, right. Know. Serving with gladness. Know. Shouting joyfully. Know. In other words, if you're going to shout joyfully, if you're going to serve with gladness, if you're going to worship with gladness, if you're going to come to the Lord with joyful singing, you need to know something to base it on. Singing based on knowing. There's a number of years ago, Alistair Begg, if you know Alistair Begg, he's a wonderful preacher. He told this wonderful anecdote. He was speaking at a conference. He was out in California speaking at a conference. It was Sunday, and he had the day off because he was in town for this conference on Monday, so he just went to the church nearest his hotel to worship that day. He finds a seat. And there's a countdown clock on the screen indicating when worship would begin. And so it goes 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then the song leader comes out on stage and he calls out to the congregation and he says, "Hey, how do you all feel today?" And Alistair, wonderful, grumpy old Scotsman that he is, he tells us, "That's it? That's what you got for me? How do I feel? It's 8 o'clock in the morning. I didn't sleep well last night. I spilled coffee down my shirt coming in. I kicked the cat on the way out my door. I don't even own a cat. I didn't read my Bible. I fought with my wife on my way here. I couldn't find a parking space. I'm a miserable wretch. That's how I feel. I feel rotten. What do you got for me?" And he goes on, "You want to prompt my worship. If that's what you want to do, don't ask me how I feel. I feel like a miserable, rotten sinner. Rather, ask me what I know. Ask me what I know. Ask me," he said, "what I know about God. Ask me what I know about His Word. Ask me what I know to be a verity that can deal with my soul. It is the verities of Scripture, then, that fuel our hearts and fuel our emotions and lead us on." End quote. Hence, that's the psalm that we have before us today, isn't it, brothers and sisters? "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, His praise forth tell. Come ye before Him and rejoice." The psalmist encourages us. He summons us to rejoice with mirth before the Lord. Okay, fine. But based on what? Rejoice with mirth based on what? Well, here's some truth. We're told there. Look at verse 3 with me. Why? Well, 1, the Lord is our God. 2, He made us. 3, we are His people, like sheep in the pastures of a shepherd. Let's think about that first thing. The Lord is God. You'll notice if you're looking along in your English translations, know that the Lord is all caps, L-O-R-D. It's in all caps in our English Bible. That's an editorial tradition. It's a translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah. So the name Yahweh is what's behind the capital L-O-R-D, and that refers to the specific covenant-keeping God who brought the people out of Israel, or brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he was faithful to them through the centuries, and he promised the Messiah who would one day come and redeem them totally. In other words, verse 3 says, Yahweh, or Jehovah, is the one true God. There are no true gods besides him. He is absolutely over all powers and authorities in all the cosmos. There's one data point by which you should be fueled to worship him. He is the Lord God. Then, secondly, it says he made us. We ourselves, depending on your translation, might say that. We did not make ourselves. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter. We are the clay. He molded and fashioned us. He made us and brought us into being. For we owe him our fealty. We owe him our homage. We owe him our adoration. And yes, even our worship. There's a word, just as an aside, there's a word for our postmodern age, a postmodern age that's drowning in delusions of self-determination and autonomy. It's in the very air we breathe, isn't it? Every man is captain of his own soul. Every man is king of his own kingdom. Every man is self-determining. There's a word. Brothers and sisters, we are not our own. We are not self-determinative. We are not self-existent. We are dependent on God for our very existence itself, the one who upholds all things in the universe by the word of his power. But then you see, two data points. Why should you praise God? He is the Lord God. He made you. That's why you should praise him. But then you see the implication that the psalmist draws out is not that we are vulnerable, but that we are cared for. That's the implication, that we are cared for. The third thing there in verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. In other words, since he made us, we belong to him. And the way he relates to us is as a shepherd relates to his sheep. Now, on the surface, this strikes us odd, at least in our 21st century context, at the surface level. You know, I don't really think of myself as a sheep, but I guess I get the metaphor. You know, but what the psalmist is doing here is the same thing as what King David does back in Psalm 23. You see, in this ancient Near Eastern culture, in this ancient Middle Eastern culture, it was very common for rulers, for kings, to describe themselves in relation to their people as shepherds. This is not unique to Scripture. Lots of ancient kings called themselves shepherds and called their people the sheep. But Scripture takes that metaphor and does wonderful work with it. The Mesopotamian kings would often describe themselves as shepherds over their subject, the people in their nation. It meant, I will protect you. I will guard you from the enemies. I will guard you from hostile nations. I will watch over you. I will provide you with the food and the sustenance that you need. In other words, the king was saying to his subjects, you will be protected and you will be cared for. And so that's what David grabs hold of in taking that common cultural imagery, that common metaphor, and he says, yes, I have a shepherd. I have a shepherd who will protect and provide and care for me. He will meet all my needs. He will watch over me all my days. I have that kind of shepherd who provides, but it's not no Mesopotamian king. It's not a Sumerian king. It's not a Persian emperor. My shepherd is the Lord Jehovah. Is what David says. Now again, there's a word for our deluded age. The world is raging around us with all sorts of competing and conflicting ideas, isn't it? What's your source of provision? Where do we look to for strength, sustenance, protection? Yourself? My family? My job? My trust fund will provide for me? Maybe the state will provide for me? Ultimately, the psalmist has the answer for the Christian. The Lord is my shepherd. He provides the green pasture. He provides the pleasant, fertile fields in which to lie down and rest. Plenty of green grass for the sheep to eat, right? He leads me to still waters Not raging rapids where I have to risk my life just to get a drink to refresh me. No, but he leads his sheep to cool, refreshing waters where the water is abundant and it is pleasantly accessible. His rod and his staff offer me protection from my enemies, and I know my shepherd because I'm a sheep. Remember, go with the metaphor, because I'm a sheep. I don't really think for myself. I'm not the smartest of creatures, right? But I instinctively know my shepherd's voice, and I follow it. And you know what? If that shepherd walks through valleys, that's fine. I'll follow him. If that shepherd walks through the valley of the shadow of death in the most dangerous of circumstances, you know what? I'm going to follow him there too, because he is inherently trustworthy, and I will implicitly follow that shepherd. No earthly man or woman is that trustworthy. No human institution is that worthy of our trust and confidence, unquestioning loyalty. But Psalm 23 and Psalm 100 say, like sheep, but he is our shepherd. The great Jehovah, the one who is strong and mighty, the one who is full of grace and truth, steadfast and full of loving kindness. That's the one who made you. And you're in his pasture. You're in his sheep pen. He's the one responsible for you. What could possibly be better? What could possibly be better? I love how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. He says, this God, through his Son, our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. That's why you should praise him, brothers and sisters. You know, we're working on teaching Benjamin the children's catechism. It's beautiful theology. And one of the questions goes just like this. Why should you glorify God? And the answer is, because he made me and takes care of me. Why should you glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. So simple, that catechism question, and yet so profound. And that theology comes right out of Psalm 100, right out of it. And therefore, in light of this truth, we're brought then to our third point, which is worship again. So worship, know truth about God. It fuels your worship of him. And then point three, worship again. Stanza 3, which is Bible verse number 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Here's another summons to worship. Hebrew poetry loves to do this, to give a summons or a command, to give an imperative, and then to give fuel for that imperative, and then to give the imperative again, just to reinforce how utterly crucial it is that we get the point. Enter with thanksgiving, it says. Enter with praise, give thanks, bless his name. You know, in stanza 1, the worship took the form of joy and gladness and singing, and here, the worship takes the form of thanksgiving and praise and blessing. Again, very common in Hebrew poetry, sort of A, B, A, C format. You know, worship God, do this. Worship God, and then do this. You see, the psalmist, he's conjuring up this imagery of the temple, the great temple in Jerusalem, the great house of worship in the capital of Israel. He's summoning the people to the temple in a great assembly to come praise their great God. He's conjuring up that image in their minds. He's saying, Israelites, all you Hebrews, all you faithful people of the Jewish nation, come with me. Let's go. Let's go up to the hill. Let's go up to Mount Zion. Let's go to the Temple Mount. You know what God has done for you. You know what God has done for you in the Exodus. You know the word he gave to us through Moses. You know that he's been faithful to keep his covenant. So let's go. Let's go together. Come to Jerusalem. Let's walk through those gates on the Temple Mount. Let's go into those courts in that palace of worship. And let's do the very thing we were meant to do from the fiber of our being, the thing that thrills our hearts like nothing else. Let's come together and let's bless the name of Jehovah, our God and Savior. Let's do that. So worship, and then know, and then worship again. But then that leads us very naturally to our fourth and final point. Why? Why do all of this worship? What else must we know in order to enter those gates with thanksgiving, to enter those courts with praise? Stanza 4, which is verse number 5 in your Bibles. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And notice the little tiny preposition, that little tiny word right at the beginning of verse 5. For the Lord is good. For. It means the goodness of God is the reason. It's the basis. It's the foundation of this exaltation. The worship that we just talked about back in verse 4. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Why? For or because the Lord is good. That's why. The Lord is a shepherd. Yes, He watches me. He made me. He protects me. He takes care of me. But technically speaking, a despot could do that, could provide for me food and shelter, I suppose. But not only does He take care of me and watch over me, protect me from enemy fire, He's more than that. He's good. Indeed, the Lord is good. He is a shepherd who is a good shepherd. Truly, Psalm 100 drives us ultimately to Jesus' words in John chapter 10, does it not? Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The cross-pollination between Old Testament and New Testament theology here is marvelous. You know, David and the psalmists, they could write these words that they do, and they could think on these truths as they do. The goodness of the Lord, His steadfast love, His never-ceasing faithfulness. Their great paradigm, as they thought about God's goodness toward them, their great paradigm would have been to think back to the Exodus. You know, God rescued His people. He ransomed them. He brought them out of bondage. He restored them to Himself. Amidst all their sin and all their transgressions against Him, He forgave them over and over again. He provided for them over and over again, and He brought them to settle in Canaan's fair and pleasant land. So that would have been their reference point. And that, as they're making these ascriptions of praise here in the Psalms and in the Old Testament. Well, my friends, if they rejoiced, and if they thanked and they praised and they blessed the Lord for His goodness and His love and His faithfulness in those days, how much more should we today, after knowing the love of God in Jesus Christ, how much more should we ascribe to Him this kind of praise? Having here we sit, having experienced the greater exodus, the deliverance out of sin and hell, being transferred from wrath and condemnation unto love and joy and pardon and no condemnation, how we have been brought from death to life by the greater Redeemer, greater than Moses, greater than David, in a cosmic level exodus that King David may never have imagined in all of his wildest dreams. You remember Romans 5? While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a paradigm-shifting thing this is. Yes, the New Testament believer agrees with the Old Testament believer. Yes, the Lord is good. He's full of steadfast love and unceasing mercy. And do you know God's fullest expression and manifestation and instance of those things? It's Jesus. You know what God's goodness looks like? You know what His steadfast love looks like? It looks like Jesus. The law must be kept. The price for our damnable sin and our insurrection against our holy God must be paid, and it has been. God promised that He would redeem and restore His people. He promised that He would put away all sin from His chosen. And do you know? He has kept every single last one of His promises in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord is good. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness for all generations. You better believe it. And the truth, that truth has taken on an even fuller meaning and richness on this side of the cross, more than those Old Testament saints, I dare say, could have ever dreamed or imagined. Because not only did God make us, He bought us. It's a happy thing. It's a blessed thing to be made and to be bought and to be owned and to be shepherded by God Himself. That's why this authority and power we read about here in verse 5 is good news. This isn't some tyrannical despot who has all authority over us and wields it in a cavalier fashion, or who wields it in a irrespective of any attention towards the needs of their people, but wields it arbitrarily. No. Normally when we think of absolute power, it puts fear into our bones. But when you read here in verse 5 about a God who has absolute power over your life, soul, eternity, and destiny, that's good news indeed. In closing, you'll see that the tone and the tenor of the psalm is that this is good news that we don't want to keep to ourselves. It's biblically contagious. All right, we've been thinking a lot about viruses and how they're contagious in these last 4 months, and maybe you need a little something more positive to think about that's contagious. Well, here's one for you. This zeal, this good news that we read about in Psalm 100 is biblically contagious. Verse 3, we are the sheep of his pasture, it says there, right? The we there is the people of God. So these are the covenant people praising their faithful covenant God. And then what is the attitude of these people? What is their posture, their disposition to the rest of the world? Look way back up at verse 1 with me again. To whom are these people speaking when they cry out, rejoice? It says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. So here are the covenant people crying out to the whole earth, saying, join us. Join us in the joy of our Savior and our God and our King. Join us in this glad song. Help us make it resound through every corner of the globe. And that is our desire, is it not, brothers and sisters? That in all of our preaching and all of our praying and all of our witnessing and laboring, all of our giving and all of our going, we rejoice in our God and King. And we want every single one of those whom God has appointed to eternal life, we want all of them to join us. That all the company of the redeemed would join us in reveling in the everlasting joy of our great God and Savior. It's what we were made for. The Lord is good. Let the nations know of his goodness, and let us live all of our lives, let that truth gladden and expand and deepen the reservoirs of our souls. And may it be that we would ever delight to worship him. Bless the Lord for his word to us today. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, when we sing this psalm in just a few moments, grant that we would sing it, understanding what we sing and believing it. And indeed, grant that we might sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, that we would serve him with joy, and that we would tell forth his praise all the days of our life and unto eternity. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we have just studied Psalm 100, so as we conclude our worship today, let us now sing the words of Psalm 100 back to God. If you would take your hymn book in hand, turn with me right to the front. It's there for you in hymn number 1, Psalm 100, or you can follow along on the screen before you. Let's stand together as we sing God's praise. Thank you. And now receive the Lord's benediction as we go forth from this place together. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ be and abide with you all, both this day and forevermore. Amen.